All right, we're starting a new series called The Big Ten. And no, it's not about my beloved Ohio State Big Ten football conference. I can make all kinds of jokes with that, but let's get down to it. We're in your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 15. And of course, we're going to be in Exodus 20 as well here in just a little bit. But we're going to start in Romans 15, verse 4. And this is what it says. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thankful that we can come before your throne of grace and mercy, and that you are a good, good Father, that you're a Father that loves us, that cares for us. And so, Father, I pray that as we open up your word and we read your word and we see the commands in which you gave the nation of Israel, I pray that we will see why you've given your law. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, every now and then you kind of hear about some strange laws that are out there. And there's some strange laws in almost every single state. Here's a couple of them I kind of picked out. In Georgia, it's illegal to keep an ice cream cone in your back pocket on Sundays. Saturday, I guess you're okay, but Sundays, no. In Florida, an elephant left tied to a parking meter, the parking fee has to be paid just as if it were a car. In Michigan, it is illegal for a woman to cut their own hair without their husband's permission. How would you ladies like that law? No one likes Michigan anyway. In Ohio, it is illegal to get a fish drunk. And since most of my family's from there, I kind of understand that one. In South Carolina, horses may not be kept in bathtubs. My favorite, though, is this. My favorite one is this. I'm not sure what state it's from. Probably North Carolina. But it is against the law for women to drive a car on Main Street unless her husband is walking in front of the car waving a red flag. Now, that is ridiculous. The man should be at least on the side of the car, not in front. But when we read some of the things in the Old Testament, it boggles our mind a little bit. And it can be kind of confusing for a believer today. I mean, do we just say, well, the Old Testament's just in there because, like, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. What's the difference? And why do we have the Old Testament? And I've heard of the Ten Commandments, but I really don't know the Ten Commandments. And are those really for us today? And I tell you, in our society, we know there's ten, but we really don't know what they are. I saw an evangelist one time, maybe you've heard of him, Ray Comfort. He's kind of an evangelist and has a lot of witnessing tools. And he likes to go out and videotape people and interview people. And what kind of broke my heart, he was at a mall or some outdoor venue, and he asked people to name 10 different beer companies. And boom, 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 and then just naming them right off. And he's like, name the Ten Commandments. And it was like, whoa, they could maybe get two, maybe three, and they didn't know them. And I tell you, part of our problem in America is that we don't know what God expects out of us because we don't know the Ten Commandments. We don't know His Word. But we see some of these laws, and it can be confusing. It can be confusing what God has in here. So what we see today is this in our society. In today's society, we want minimal law with maximum flexibility. Hence the reason we've had controversies over the Ten Commandments. Should they or shouldn't they be posted in public places? The U.S. Supreme Court seems double-minded on the issue, ruling that the posting in Kentucky was illicit, whereas in Texas it was lawful. Same words, different placement, different context, different ruling, no obvious logic, as the courts very own Ten Commandments displayed on in a Hebrew inscribed tablets held by Moses on the wall, and as Moses is looking over the court. How ironic. And not to get into the subject of separation of church and state. But isn't it interesting? That's nowhere in our Constitution, but it's based off other writings outside of it. Listen, if we really think we can govern ultimately, we can govern our nation without Christian principles, we are fooling ourselves. So today, the Ten Commandments seem to have a symbolic role, and many people are confused concerning about them, about what binding authority do these words have upon us. So are they for us to follow today? And we know that these words were meant for Israel, but what do they mean for the church? Here's what we need to know and just kind of quickly get out of the way. And if you've been in church a while, you know some of this stuff. But the purpose of going through these Ten Commandments is to revisit what God wants out of us and how the Ten Commandments are relevant for us today. But we are not under the law today. And thank God we are not. We are under grace. Amen. We are under grace. We are not under the law. But I want you to know this. The Old Testament saints, they got saved the same way we get saved today. By faith and faith alone. They were looking for the Messiah who was going to come. We look back to the Messiah, Jesus, who did come and resurrected, conquering death. And ascended into heaven. And so, saved the same way. So we're not under the law, we're under grace. Just because we're under grace doesn't make the Ten Commandments relevant. In fact, Jesus mentioned 9 of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 5. He mentioned 9 of the Ten Commandments. The one he left out was to remember the Sabbath. And when we get to that one, we'll talk a little more about why Jesus left that out and a little more about the Sabbath. But in the Old Testament, there are 3 categories of law. Now, I want to explain something. What you have is this, is you have the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, each word, there's 613 letters. And what the Pharisees and many of the scribes, what they did was they made additional man-made laws off of those. And so it became very much a burden during the times of Jesus. I mean, 613 laws. That's a lot to remember. You're not going to remember all those. And they were so focused on keeping the law, they missed the point of the law. But we'll get to that here in a moment. And this is how they're split up. There's three categories. One is ceremonial, civil, and moral. Now, the first one, ceremonial law, relates specifically to Israel's worship. Its primary purpose was to point forward to Jesus Christ. We do not need to observe the festivals and bring a sacrifice to atone for our sins today. There will be some Christian churches or some that represent and say they're Christians that believe this is not true. For some reason, they've skipped the whole book of Hebrews. I mean, you read the book of Hebrews, we see that many of the things that we read back about are symbolic. They're shadows, and they point to Jesus Christ. And, we have no need for a temple or a tabernacle today. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are no longer bound by ceremonial law. Now, the principles behind them, though, to worship and love a holy God still apply. So we can learn from some of the principles. The next one, civil law, applied to daily living in Israel. Because modern society and culture are so radically different from that time and setting, all of these guidelines cannot be followed specifically. When you read of the civil law, you're reading Hebrew law that's about 3,000 years old. I mean, what I read you that were kind of silly, some of them are maybe 50 years old. So when we read some of the Old Testament, that was for their culture of that time. But what I'm encouraged by this is this. When you read the Pentateuch, which a Pentateuch is, when we say the law, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first 5 that are in our Bibles. Unless you're going by chronological order, then it's a little bit different, but written by Moses. And so some of that does not apply for us today. Laws change. But what it shows me and what it encourages me is this. I mean, you ever read Leviticus? It can be pretty dry. I mean, there's always one or two people, but that are excited about anything they read, and that's great. I mean, we should be excited about the Bible, don't get me wrong, but when you're reading Leviticus, you're not like, well, I got to memorize like all these verses right here because these are awesome. That's not what usually comes to your mind, because some of it can be kind of dry, but this is what it shows us. It shows us that God is a God of order. He's a God of order. He's a God who cares. He's a God who wants things done a certain way. And so we can take that principle. But here's the third one, is moral law, such as the Ten Commandments, are direct commands of God, and it requires obedience. The moral law reveals the nature and will of God, and it still is relevant for us today. Jesus obeyed the moral law completely. So why did God give the Ten Commandments? Did he just want to be a cosmic killjoy? Was it his goal to supply, what was his goal to supply us with the Ten Commandments, with the Big Ten, so to speak? I think to completely get it, as we turn to Exodus 20 here, is that we need some context. That if we just turn to Exodus 20 and just start reading, it's like God just walks in and says, here's some rules, boom, 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 boom. But we're missing something here. We're missing something. And what we're missing is the context. And it really started with Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, you're not familiar with, I'm just going to kind of give you a cliff note version here real fast. With Joseph, Joseph is so, hated by his brothers, shown favoritism by his father, which never ends well in any family when you have parents showing favoritism. And so they hate him, and to make a long story short, they throw him into basically a dried up pond, a pit, and they see some Ishmaelites coming by, and they sell their brother to the Ishmaelites. They sell him into slavery. Their own brother, they sell into slavery. They sell him into slavery, and he gets purchased by Potiphar, and he does well, and the Lord blesses Potiphar's house, and he gets wrongly convicted by Potiphar's wife. She's like, Joseph's a good-looking man. I want some Joseph. And he has nothing to do with it. And he leaves, gets out of there. And he gets thrown into prison because he's falsely accused of sexual assault, basically. And so he's in prison, but it's no mistake that God had him there, even through that difficult time. He has these two guys, this baker and this the baker and the cupbearer, and they have these dreams. And basically, in a nutshell, it was good news for the cupbearer. After 3 days, you're going back up. And then when he interpreted the baker's dream, it was like, it's not going to be good for you, man. The birds are going to eat your head. And that's usually a bad dream. And it didn't end well for him. And truly enough, those things happened. He told the cupbearer, hey, remember me. Tell Pharaoh that I interpreted your dream correctly, that God gave me that ability. Yeah, man, I sure will forget you. And he does for two more years until, guess what? Pharaoh has a dream about cows eating other cows and then corn eating other corn. And he can't figure out what's going on. And suddenly the cupbearer's like, this is my opportunity to look good. So he says to Pharaoh, I know a man while I was in prison. He interpreted our dreams correctly. They bring him up. He interprets the dream of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, what should we do? And Joseph's like, I know what to do, and tells him what to do, and he's like, who can we find a man like that? You're just the man. Here's my ring. No one else will be more powerful than you but me. And God uses him. Well, guess what happens? His father and his brothers are still alive. In the midst of that, he confronts his brothers, and you can check that story out. But the point I'm getting to is his whole family, their extended family, they all come and are given the best land. But hundreds of years pass. Pharaohs change, the history changes, or it's forgotten, excuse me. And so what happens is God blesses the Hebrews, and now there's estimate between 1 million and 1.5 million of them, and they're everywhere, and Pharaoh is afraid. And during this time, Egypt was arguably the greatest military and cultural power in the world during the 1500, the 1295 B.C., the pharaohs built an empire beyond Egypt's border, extending their control into the north, up to the Canaanite coast, and far to the south of the Nile. The land was, the people were very polytheistic, meaning they just believed in many different gods. They didn't have one god they believed in. They believed in many. And so it was no big deal to them that they heard about this God of Israel. But it was during this time, this period, that the Israelites departed from Egypt. Moses being raised in the house of Pharaoh, and though he was a Hebrew, and if you're familiar with that story, you know what happened. He ends up at 40 years of age, sees some of his own people being they were slaves and treated poorly. One was getting beat, and he just had enough, and he felt, God had called me to be the deliverer, so I will do it. He takes it into his own hands, and he kills one of the Egyptians. But someone saw, and someone ran their mouth, and when he found out this was surely known, when he saw two of the other Hebrews messing with each other, he said, y'all, stop fighting. So what are you going to do, kill us? And he's like, uh-oh, this is known. And he gets out. He gets out of Egypt at 40 years of age. And for 40 more years, Moses works as a shepherd, which imagine your whole life, you've heard the Egyptians talk bad about shepherds. They look down on shepherds, and yet here he is one for 40 years. But what's so interesting is God's about ready to use Moses, and he has that experience with the burning bush. It says, Moses, go and get my people. And of course, Moses, he gives all these excuses. I can't do it, God. I can't talk. God's like, that's all right. I'll give you your brother. He'll be more trouble than he's worth, but at least he can speak. He will speak for you. And sure enough, he was. And so he went. But God did not sneak his people out during a time of Egyptian weakness. He led them forth when Egypt was at the height of its strength. And so Moses leads them out. And you know the story. Pharaoh, after the different plagues that they experienced and saw God's faithfulness, God leads them out. Moses leads them. They come to the Red Sea. It's parted, and Pharaoh is angry, and his pride is hurt, and he and his army chase after Moses and the Israelites, and they drowned in the Red Sea as God once had it parted for protection and closed it also for their protection, killing Pharaoh and his army. They've seen some neat, some wonderful, awesome things from God, but there was uncertainty still. There was uncertainty because they weren't sure all what God had expected out of them, and so they needed to hear from the Lord. And so notice with me Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 through 6. This is what it reads. It reads, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there are words you are to speak to the Israelites. And then it continues, and we come to Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke. That doesn't sound like much, but when God speaks, people listen. And when God speaks, something happens. And God spoke all these words. And he starts off in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me, is the first commandment. And since Israel was given a new life after God delivered them out of Egypt, the law functioned to show Israel what this new life was to look like, to show the real freedom, what real freedom is like, and how they can serve God. And that serving God Jehovah is different than what was from around them. The same is true for us today. God's law establishes a separate and unique identity for God's people. Why? Why? Because until you see your souls how depraved that the depraved condition that you are in. When you see how much we really are separated from a holy God, how much our sin is an affront to God, we won't see our need for a Savior. It's kind of like this. Imagine you and I are sitting in an airplane and we're up 20,000 feet in the air. And I look over to Mitch Little and I throw a parachute at him. And he's like, "Why are you throwing a parachute at me?" And I have one on. He's like, "I'm not putting one on. The plane's fine." But if the plane started to nosedive and I threw a parachute at Mitch Little and I had one on as well, he would realize there's no words that need to be spoken. I'm putting this on right now. And we're getting out of this plane. Because they see the need. And you see, God's law was given to us so we could see the need that we have for Jesus Christ. We see the need for a Savior. And so these commands were designed to lead Israel to a life to practice holiness. In them, people could see the nature of God and His plan on how we should live. The commands and guidelines were intended to direct the community to meet the needs of each individual in a loving and responsible manner. And God gave His people specific knowledge to keep away from confusion. And God has revealed Himself to mankind throughout history to take away from the confusion. He's revealed Himself by giving His word here, the commandments. He's revealed Himself through the word of God. He's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. He's revealed Himself through creation itself so that no one is without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1. And so confusion was rampant at this time. It was confusing. And so just as one would expect when you go to a college class to get a syllabus so you know what's going on, just as one would expect to, when being hired for a new job, to have on-the-job training or to be trained so you know what to expect. Not to know what to expect simply would just be irresponsible. And all around them, here are some of the gods that they had. They had Baal, which is a male deity of sex, basically, fertility and power. Astaroth, the female deity of sex. Moloch, a god defined in terms of holiness and anger that required innocent humans to be sacrificed. And they found some of these places where they've seen the bones of many children 2 years and younger sacrificed to a god who did not even exist. There was confusion about marriage. There was confusion about sex. There was confusion how to treat others around them. There was confusion on how to worship God. So God revealed Himself to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. It wasn't an act of, "I'm going to suppress you with these Ten Commandments." No. If anything, folks, it was an act of grace, of showing this is what is expected. As a loving father instructs their children for what is best for them, so God instructed the nation of Israel. This law that we read is not a graceless law. And God said, notice what He said in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." Moses asked God when he was sent to Egypt, "God, you've given me this staff. It can turn into a snake, okay? I can turn the water into blood, but God, what am I going to tell them? Here's the most powerful country in the world, and it's my brother and I, and I'm going to Pharaoh saying, let these million people plus go. You and what army?" That's what would go through his mind. But God said, "Don't worry. Just tell them, I am who I am." What? "I am who I am." That sounds like pot pie a little bit. I am what I am, and that's what I am. This is what it means. I will be what I will be. What does that mean? That means God saying, "I'm holy. I'm all knowing. I have all wisdom. I have all power. I am God alone. I am Jehovah. And so God sent Moses. He let him know the I am was there. And we should thank God every day that he's revealed himself. God didn't have to. He wasn't required to. But as we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loves you. He loves you. And if you question that, he loves you so much he let his own son, begotten son, die for you. So God gave us the Ten Commandments to show his nature. And when you see his nature, you can accept it or reject it. God gave the Ten Commandments to show us his love. God knows something that every good parent knows, that rules without relationships lead to rebellion every single time. God gave this not just a bunch of rules, but to show his love. You know, maybe you've had a father who was abusive. Maybe you had a father who was distant. Maybe you had a father who was absent. And maybe you had a father who let you down. But God is a good, good father. And he loves us. He cares for us. And by Jesus' time, most people looked at the law the wrong way. They saw it as a means to prosperity in both this world and the next. They thought that to obey every law was the way to earn God's protection from foreign invasion and natural disaster. Law-keeping became an end to itself, not the means to fulfill God's ultimate law of love. And therefore, God's law, it's still relevant for us today. You see, Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. In fact, Matthew 5:17, this is what Jesus said. Do you not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. If Jesus did not come to abolish the law, does that mean the Old Testament law still apply to us today? There was a time in Scripture where the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. And there was a question that it was a trick question and one they would debate, and it was a setup. But what they thought was a setup, Jesus ended up turning around on them. So they ended up getting a lawyer. A lawyer asked Jesus a question that they thought could not be answered, and the question was, what's the most important law? Of the 613, including the Ten Commandments, what is the most important law? Come on, Jesus, we're setting you up here. What is the most important? So, Jesus, all he did was quote them Deuteronomy 6:5. I'm reading out of Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But notice what he says here at the end. All the what? Law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So what's what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I'm not getting rid of all the law that we see concerning the Ten Commandments. It's still relevant, and it's relevant for us today. But what I'm saying is this, is that all of it hangs on love. It hangs on love. And when you love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, we have no issue with the first commandment to have no other gods besides God. Because I already love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. See, it's not a law of suppression, but a law that's really built on love to do what is best for his children. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the Ten Commandments tell us how to relate to God and how to relate to people around us and how we should treat people. In fact, the first four deal with how our relationship with God, and the other six about how we deal with people. So when Jesus It's like Jesus knows what he's talking about here, right? Everything hangs on those two. Listen, Christian, we should know and read the Old Testament. But if you're wondering if something's right or wrong, and maybe your Christianity has become more of a list of things you don't do rather than what you do do. But see, Jesus, that's not what he is about. Jesus is about us loving God. Love is a verb. Love is about going. And so if you focus on those two commands, everything else will fall into place. And Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees who were so focused on tradition that they missed the point of the law, and it was to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And so he summarized the heart of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus did not lessen the force of the law, he heightened it, taking it from the exterior into the interior, to where murder is rooted in anger. Adultery is rooted in lust. And as Christians, we speak of being under the law of Christ, under the new covenant, under the law that is given by Christ and to Christ's people. And in looking at this law and looking at the gospel, we understand there are two different covenants. But I love this. One redeeming God who is constant, who saves us just as he did before. You know, God gave this the Ten Commandments to point us to Jesus Christ, to show us love. When we lived in Florida, pastored in Florida, we lived in a parsonage that was right next to the church. And that could be interesting sometimes, right? Living next to the church. But it wasn't too bad. But one thing that they're like, preacher, is there anything you want? Well, I was like, yeah, there's one thing, because here was the church, like, here's the front door, right? And front door this way, here's the main highway, and here's another main highway, and my house was right here. Then my backyard was right here. Here's the parking lot. So how would you like God and all God's people looking into your backyard? I'm like, listen, if we can build a fence there, that would be great. That'd be great. For some privacy, but also I want to keep my children and my dog from running out into the road, the busy road that's right there. And so they did for us. They did that for us, and which I was very appreciative of. But I needed that fence. I needed that fence for privacy, and I needed it for protection. You see, within that realm, I could let my kids go into the backyard, and I wasn't worried about them, about the danger of the road. I knew that within that realm, within that fence that was built, that there was freedom. There was freedom to do what they wanted to do, for the most part. You know, but they were free. We were welcome to do whatever they wanted to do. But outside of that, especially my kids being young, they didn't have that freedom. I didn't allow them to do that. And let me tell you what the Ten Commandments, what they really are. They're God's guidelines. They're God's, basically, fence in his backyard that he says, within this right here, there's freedom for you as believers to do what you need to do. There's freedom. I'll give you one example, and we'll get to this later on. But take the subject of sex. I mean, so often we treat sex as a sin. No, it's not a sin within the realms of marriage. God says it holy. He calls it good. He blesses it. He calls the marriage bed holy and good within the realms of marriage in which he created. I mean, he created marriage. He created sex. He says right in here is good. But outside of it, you're going to hurt your life. You're going to make some bad mistakes. You're going to hurt yourself. And because God loves us, he gives us these boundaries. Within the boundary, it's not sin, but outside of the boundary, it is sin. And it goes for many other things. He does it out of love. He's not a cosmic killjoy trying to ruin your life. Because in fact, ultimately why God gave the Ten Commandments is to set us free. The Ten Commandments expose our sinful motives and behavior for what they are. And as we know from experience that the Ten Commandments They do not have power to transform us. But there are so many. There are so many, whether intentionally or unintentionally, their relationship with God is based on fear. It's based off fearing that they're going to anger God, or that it's based off their good works. There are many that I've talked to, and many you've talked to, that when you ask somebody, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They say, well, I hope so. I hope I can get in. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything this week. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I haven't, cheated on my spouse. But when you really get looking at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are a mirror showing us how enslaved we are. And that's exactly why God gave it to the nation of Israel. They needed to see that how enslaved they were and how much they needed God. And when you compare your life to the Ten Commandments, you see your need for a Savior. Let me ask you just real fast. One of the Ten Commandments is bearing false witness. In other words, lying. Have you ever lied before? Well, yeah, I've lied before. Well, have you ever lusted over someone before? That's two. Have you ever stolen anything before? Said, no, I've never stolen anything. Well, if you just admitted you were a liar, how can we believe what you're saying? That's just three. The fact is, any honest person who goes to the Ten Commandments sees, ooh, I broke that one. I'm guilty of that one. What do you deserve? You deserve hell, just like I do. But someone completed the law and fulfilled it and took the mantle and said, I will forgive them of their sins. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he took the sins of the entire world, because God knows that sin, it enslaves. 2 Peter 2:19 says, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. What 2 Peter is telling us is this, is to choose to sin, is choose to suffer. An old saying is true. Sin always takes you further than what you want to go. It'll cost you more than what you want to pay, and it'll keep you longer than what you want to stay. And so God gave Moses the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. When God told his people to worship and believe in him, that was not hard for them to accept. He was just another god to add to their other gods they believed in. But when he said, you have no other gods before me, that was exclusive. That hit a nerve. And today we can allow many things to become gods to us. Money, fame, work, pleasure can become gods when we concentrate too much on them for our personal identity, meaning, and security. No one sets out with the intention of worshiping these things, but the amount of time we devote to them, they can grow into gods that ultimately control our thoughts and our energies. God wants all of you. He has no interest in sharing you with anything else. There's only one God who saves. There's only one God who freeze. And so in salvation, we are given new hearts to know and to understand God's order for creation. And the spirit of rebellion against the authority and the rule of God is replaced by the spirit of obedience. I've said this before, that when you get saved, your want to, it changes. It changes. So, Christian, are there any other gods in your life? You may think to yourself, I just don't feel God in my relationship. Are you trying to serve other gods? Because if so, God's not going to have a part in that. His spirit is not going to share. God is a jealous God. He's not going to share you with anyone. As a loving father who knows what is best for his children, he's going to direct you. He's going to guide you. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home Having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her father's heart. Knowing that life on the street would be like for her, for his young, attractive daughter, he quickly packed and went to go find her. On the way to the bus stop, he entered the drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. He sat in the photo booth and closed the curtain and spent all that he could on the pictures of himself with his handful full of pictures of black and white pictures. He boarded the next bus to the city. He knew that Christina had no way of earning money. He also knew that his daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that are unthinkable. Knowing this, he began to search bars, hotels, nightclubs, and any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes, and he went to them all. In each place, he would leave a picture taped on the bathroom mirror, tacked on the hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth, and on the back of each photo, he would write a note. It wasn't too long before both money and the pictures ran out. And he had to go home. And the weary father wept as the bus began its long journey back to their small village. And it was weeks later that a young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare, and a thousand times over she had longed to trade the countless beds and her secure pallet. Yet the little village was in many ways too far away. And as she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her father. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. God longs for you to come to Him. And He'll save you. He'll clean you. He'll make you new. Whatever you've done in your life, He's waiting. You'll never be clean enough. You can leave here with the excuse of saying, I just need to clean some things up before I come to Jesus. You'll never be clean enough. He'll clean you though. He'll make you new. Let's pray. Father, we love you.